Lord Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you that you are grace embodied. Thank you for the privilege to walk in grace, having been forgiven by grace. In your grace, speak to our hearts today, we pray. Have your way in us, and have your way through us. We ask in your name. Amen. You'll find a sermon guide in your bulletin, if you would pull it out. And you'll notice it's kind of weird looking that we call that a phrase by phrase breakdown of Titus chapter 1 on panels or pages 1, 2, and 3. And you'll notice on the back side, if you don't like that, you can use the back side. So you can do whatever you want to. You can use the back side. That is the same passage. It's not broken down phrase by phrase. Panels 1, 2, and 3 are the passage broken down phrase by phrase. So if this phrase by phrase thing drives you nuts, use panel 4. But if you're like me, when I look at panel 4, I see panels 1, 2, and 3. That's just how my brain works. I like to see how phrases are connected to one another. I like to see the flow of thought. So whatever you prefer, go ahead and use that. We are going through the New Testament chronologically, and we've walked with Jesus through the Gospels. We've walked with the early church through the book of Acts. Acts has ended historically, and after the book of Acts, Paul continued to minister, and we've studied 1 Timothy, which is a letter he wrote sometime following the book of Acts. We studied that, just got done with that study. And now we're in the book of Titus. We're not in the book of 2 Timothy because it appears that 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote it after Titus. So because we are going chronologically, we are moving to Titus. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books. I can't wait to get there. It's just we're going chronologically. Titus was left, as we'll find in the passage, on an island called Crete. That's kind of in the center of the Mediterranean Sea toward the top. And Crete is about 175 miles long, roughly speaking, and about 35 miles wide in its biggest point. So a little bigger than Anna Maria, obviously, but 175 miles. So it's got a number of cities on it. And you say, well, what was life like in Crete? I am glad you ask. And here's what our title comes from. Look at verse 12, if you would, whichever if you're using panel 4 or if you're using panels 1, 2, and 3, it would be on panel 3 or page 3. Life on Crete, life in this hood. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's in Scripture, all right? So our attempt to continue to stay politically correct here at Crosspoint carries on to this morning. Cretans, just generally speaking, these folks are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. A guy named, as best we can tell, Epimenides wrote that better than 500 years before this, and he's spoken of it with some historians, and kind of a reformer kind of guy in a sense. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Point is, this has just been the track record of this hood, this neighborhood, all right? Tough place to live. Unlike America, of course. The next sentence, by the way, says, verse 13, this testimony is true. That's Paul's analysis, okay? So that was Epimenides, better than 500 years, probably 600 years before, and it continues to be true. It's proverbially used throughout the Roman world as, folks that are lying and evil and lazy, and Paul's stamp is, it's right. It's a rough neighborhood, all right? Unlike America, of course, do we have any, and we're talking about raising your children today, by the way. That's one of the topics. We're talking about being an influence in the lives of each other. We're talking about living in a way that we are an influence for revival in the life of this land, America, all right? And the qualities needed to achieve these three goals, plus obviously the goal of glorifying God in a tough neighborhood ourselves. So anything true about, is America this way at all? Well, we're better than some places, and different societies are different in different ways. But just think of the three descriptions, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Liars, when you go to buy something from anybody selling something anywhere, do you assume that they're telling you the truth? Why do you assume they may not be telling you the truth? It's part of our society. That's why we don't just intuitively this, I mean, you know, we don't walk around doubting each other all the time in general conversation. But when someone's trying to get your money in some way, you got to be careful. You know that because though we say truthfulness is very valuable to us, we got a good amount of deception going on in America. Now, that's outside of the news, obviously. No deception going on in the news, right? We just accept it. We laugh at it in sitcoms. It's just part of life. We assume it's part of marriage, right? We just, you know, we're just accustomed to it. It's just part of our existence, lying, this whole thing. You know, obviously, politicians, now those are the leaders, those are the elite of society. Politicians would never lie about their opponent. At least they're setting the standard, right? Just saying that your young people, our young people, they're our young people, they're being influenced by this stuff. What kind of people do we need to be to help them to not become liars? Second of all, evil beasts. Evil, the word for beast is animal, vicious, evil. Is our society evil at all? There's great good in our society. Image of God is here. On the other hand, the first four commandments have to do with the greatest evil. That's loving God. How are we doing with that? Do we see that from our leaders, a passion for God and obedience to Him or not? To not be so is the greatest of evil because it's breaking the greatest commandment in the Bible. The second part of the Ten Commandments, murder. No murder going on here, right? Many in our society are proponents of murdering children up to 9 months old. How is that not an incredible evil? Barbaric evil. Brutality. And the immorality. The next one, adultery. Don't commit adultery is the next commandment. You know, just rampant immorality. Heard a discussion recently that in our Ivy League schools, the sexual confusion is escalating rapidly and in all parts of society. It's being promoted, gender confusion being absolutely promoted, and now it's becoming the N word. And if you're going to be in, you're going to be in an Ivy League school, you got to, even if you're not LGBTQ, you gotta pretend like you are. I mean, that's the trend that's coming down the pike. They're after our children. And we just need to know that, not be afraid, but just need to know that. Karen took me to see Sound of Freedom. The movie. Has anybody here seen Sound of Freedom? Okay, if you haven't seen it, you know, it's not a movie that's romantic, okay? It's not a movie that's gonna make you happy. It's not a movie that's enjoyable. It's not enjoyable. It's horrific, but The Sound of Freedom is about people stealing children of all ages and then putting them into slavery, sex trafficking, in the like. And just the thought of that for you all is just appalling. I mean, how can a human being get to the level where they steal a child for the purpose of selling them over and over and over and over again into sex slavery. That's not even, no human would do that in our thinking, and yet it's rampant. And here's the clincher, here's why I even bring it up.
The movie by the left is called Controversial. That's baffling. It has nothing to do with conspiracy theories. It's not pointing a finger at anybody. It's not pointing a finger at our government being. It's pointing a finger at the issue that we all be awake to it. It's controversial. See the movie and explain to me why. I mean, that's emblematic of the evilness in our society, in the growing evilness in our society. I could go on obviously with that. And the last one is lazy gluttons. We are part of an entertainment crazed society. We're freaking out right now because some of our actors might, our actors might be on strike. It's the end of the world. What are we gonna do? No TV shows. We're gonna go crazy. It's all about entertainment now. Everything is about entertainment, and it's Christians as well. We love video games. We love movies. We love just sitting back and listening. I'm not gonna say this is about this church, but we almost love going to church and listening to the band. Entertain me. That's where we're at, and. I'm just saying that maybe we weren't bad maybe we're not as bad as the folks in Crete. I don't know, but I can know that God speaks to these things, and He is concerned about all three, and that we deliver our children from all three of these things. Thus the title, Qualities Required in a Society of Liars, Evil Beasts, and Lazy Gluttons. That's to the group that this letter was written to, or a man in this group to help them overcome liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Evidently, that type of life was slipping very much into the church, and Titus was a guy called to help take care of this evil industry that was infiltrating the church. Let's read the beginning, if we could. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who can't lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time, manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. 2, Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. And we'll stop there. Those initial verses are the hardest part of the whole first chapter. Okay, a lot of words there, a lot of connecting words, and it's not easy in English, and it's not easy in Greek, by the way. But we'll do the best we can. One of the reasons for a phrase-by-phrase breakdown is it forces me to kind of figure out what are the main phrases, and what is the point of the main phrases? And so I will attempt to do that on page 1 of your sermon guide. Paul introduces himself. We've been with him for a while. He was Saul. He was a terrorist. God made him a Christian, made him a missionary, traveled with in the book of Acts with him. And then after chapter 8 in the book of Acts, he's released from prison, and he's traveling as a missionary again. And he's left this guy on Crete, apparently visited Crete with Titus, and he's left him there apparently. It's possible he just sent him there, but they apparently have, just by the nature of the letter, apparently they have been together on this island. And so Paul writes in this way. He writes to help him out, but he's using himself as an example, as he's going to use elders as an example momentarily. So first of all, Paul speaks about his identity, how he sees himself. What is your identity? Then he speaks about his life goal. What is your life goal? Then he speaks about his perspective on living out this life goal. All right, so let's take a look at this, his identity. Paul, a bondservant, Greek word doulos, it just means servant. We put the word bond in, it sounds kind of good, but it's just generally a servant. You could translate it slave. A servant of God. So first of all, he sees himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, which for us, apostle sounds like a pretty high term. And it just kind of depends on what kind of apostle you are in Greek society. Apostle is one sent out from somebody else or from some group. That's all it is. It's a messenger, okay? So there's nothing particularly high-browed in the word at all. It's in essence, it's a messenger, okay? And to be selected by Jesus to be a messenger is a pretty incredible thing. But in some degree or another, all of us are. Not in the same capital A that Paul was, but we're all messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't want to put us in the same category as Paul, but at the same time, Paul's not using a bunch of high terms here. He sees himself as a servant and as a messenger. Just to make it super simple. What's your identity? What's my identity? There's no greater identity than to be a servant of God. I'm just here to serve God. I wake up in the morning, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? That's the best way to wake up. I'm your servant. And as a servant, I'm your messenger. For me, it means I got tracks in my pocket all the time. Even in the shower, if I have pants on. All the time. Just ready to be, because I'm his messenger. And I want to be ready to share the message. And that's your calling and my calling. All of our days. We're servants, we're messengers. Paul, setting the example. All right, everybody good? What's Paul's life goal? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, or sent out, what, a messenger of Jesus Christ, for, now here's his goal, the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. All right? So my goal is the faith of other people, the ones that God has chosen, and their knowledge of the truth. What is your life's goal? What's my life's goal? Is it to build the faith of others and to build their knowledge of the truth or something lesser? What is the goal? So taking those two phrases separately, the faith of those chosen of God. It could be like in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, book we'll get to later on. I endure these difficulties for the sake of the elect that they may obtain salvation. Well, if God's elected them, why would he need you, Paul? I endure these things for the sake of the elect that they may obtain salvation. God ordains a lot of things, including he ordains the means, and he wants you and me and us corporately to be the means of the salvation of the elect. Everybody good? What an honor. What a privilege. All right? So it could be he's referring to saving faith of others. I want to live in a way where others come to saving faith. And or it could mean growing the faith of others. I want to be used in the elect to grow their faith. And why parse the two? It's both. I want to be used by God to bring saving faith to other people. I want to be used by God to grow the faith of other people. That's why I'm here. That's what Monday is going to be about and Tuesday is going to be about, should the Lord tarry. Amen? All right? So that's why we live. We're here to look at the faith. It's not about my faith. Look at the faith of others and grow the faith of others. Be used as an instrument to do that. And second of all, the knowledge of the truth. I want to grow the knowledge of other people regarding truth. That could be the saving truth. And it's used that way as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and following. God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it could be kind of the same thing, or it could be growing the truth, growing the truth base in other people. And again, why parse? It's both. I want others, I want lost people to know the truth. I want saved people to grow in their knowledge of the truth. May God use me in that way. And notice that last little phrase, which is according to godliness. Truth and godliness go together. Truth and lifestyle are never divided in Scripture. What is godliness? A passion for God. Passion for the things of God, the character of God, to be like God. To honor God, to love God, all of that's godliness. It's just a passion for God and His truth. And so that lifestyle from truth becomes godliness. That's the state of the heart. Now, the third thing he brings up about himself, first of all, his identity. He's a servant and he's a messenger. Second of all, his life's goal. His life's goal is to bring faith and knowledge in other people. And then the third thing he says about himself, in the hope of eternal life. And just in case you're really into theology, that little preposition in, that could tie to the previous idea of faith and knowledge, or it could tie back to the idea of Paul himself. He's operating on the basis of the hope of eternal life. And again, why parse it? Because both are true. All right, so it just doesn't really matter. I'm putting this with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Again, this is the hardest part of the whole thing. It's going to get a lot easier. Let me get through this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. I'm doing what I'm doing according to the promise of life. That's how he introduces himself in 2 Timothy. So it might be the same here. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm living. My focus is on, my perspective is on the hope of eternal life. In a practical sense, what are we talking about? Hope is one of the three great virtues. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but the other two matter. The big three in the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. And so Paul says, it's just simply saying here, everything we do, our perspective is hope. What are we talking about? A perspective on eternity. We live in a way that what difference is this going to make eternally? That's our perspective. Our perspective is not today. Our perspective is not the next 10 years. Our perspective is not retirement. Our perspective is a billion years from now, 1,000 years from now, 100 billion years from now. Our perspective is eternity. Maturity is measured by how far into the future you can look. Small children, they can't delay gratification for more than a few seconds, right? Maybe a minute as they get older. We need to delay gratification for until Jesus comes back again. All right? That's maturity. And God, and Paul saying, my hope, I'm focused on the hope of eternal life, mine and those that God is using me to win to Christ. All right? So Paul, his identity, he's a servant and he's a messenger. His life goal is he wants to bring and grow the faith and the knowledge of other people. His perspective with which he operates is the hope of eternal life. In second, we read Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and following during the Lord's Supper a little while ago, and that was all about, again, the great hope of the appearing of the glory of our God. So it's central to this letter. So I'm operating in the hope of eternal life. Speaking of that hope, by the way, he throws this in, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Doesn't need to throw in the phrase God who cannot lie, but just in case it's in a society of liars, and so I think he's got to throw that phrase in. Y'all may lie, God doesn't lie. When he says something, it's true. Okay, God promised us eternal life ages ago. Jesus, the plan for Jesus to come and for us to have eternal life was planned before he ever made the world, and at the proper time, and it was revealed, by the way, way back in the book of Genesis, but at the proper time, manifested or revealed, strike the word even, it's in italics, it means it's not in the Greek, manifested, just basically in his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted with this message that might be like a Galatians 1 and 2 thing. God arrested my attention and personally gave me the gospel. But the gospel is the gospel. Others received it as well. It is the gospel. I've been entrusted with it. We've been entrusted with it. And it's according to the commandment of God, our Savior. God commanded Paul to be a witness. God, quite frankly, commands us to be witnesses as well, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Having gone, therefore, make disciples. That's a command to all of us. That's a command to the church, all right? So boil all that down. What's our identity following Paul's example? We're servants. We're messengers. Everybody good? What's our goal? To bring faith and knowledge of God to others. Knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness to others. What's our perspective? We do this with a focus on the eternal. Life eternal. That's the Christian life. Everybody good so far? Moving on to verse 4. I'm writing to Titus, my true child in common faith. What's he talking about? Maybe Titus became a Christian under Paul's ministry. Maybe, we're not sure. But he uses it also of Timothy. And so, who didn't? He became a Christian under his mother and grandmother's influence. So at least it means this. He's a child in the sense of he's been mentored by Paul. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians quite a bit in a few other places. And so he was apparently a really, really, really solid young man coming along in the things of God. Paul's been mentoring him. Paul reminds Titus and others that would read this letter that Titus is my child in a common faith. We both hold to the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then wishes him grace and peace. And it's from our Father and from our Savior. We have a Father, we have a Savior. Notice that in verse 4. We have grace and peace from the Father, we have grace and peace from the Savior. From the Father, we've been adopted into his family. He shows us as his kids grace, unmerited love, and peace with him. And as a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us grace, and we have peace with him. That's the foundation in which we live. That's the introduction. Everybody good? Make sense? Okay. Hopefully the phrase-by-phrase breakdown helped on understanding all of that. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete. Tough neighborhood, Tim, but I left you there for a reason. That, two things. You might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I want you to do two things while you're there in that tough neighborhood. I want you to get things in good order. And second of all, Tim, I'd really like for you to appoint elders. And at this point, I have a decision, and I think I'm going to just mention the whole elder thing and then move on. We might come back to it later, because if I go into elders, it's going to take the rest of the time, possibly. We got a lot coming up about elders. We have some elders that are near time for you all to be meeting and questioning and that kind of stuff. So I'm going to save a little bit of this. I'm just going to mention a couple of things about this word elder. It's a Greek word presbyteroi, from which we get presbyterian or presbyter. And it's used interchangeably in Scripture with the word pastor and with the word bishop. And so the word for pastor could be translated shepherd or pastor. The word presbyteroi could be translated elder or presbyter. And the word episkopoi could be translated overseer or bishop. There's no way you can take all that down, but it's recorded. So if you're interested, you can go back to the recording or the many other times that I've talked about this. And jot down in your own notes, if you don't like what I just said, please look these passages up. If you don't care, it's okay. But if you don't like what I just said, you disagree with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. All three words are used interchangeably for the same guy or same group of guys, as far as in the plural. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 17, along with verse 28. All right? It was all one discourse to a group of guys who are elders. They are overseers. They are pastors. All this, it's the same group. All three words used of the same folks. And you'll notice in this letter and back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the only two places qualifications for leaders are given, one's for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, but the other is for this. And even right here, this office that we're talking about right now, elders, and even right here, you'll notice in verse, what is it? There's my outline. Yeah, okay, so in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. But what's the context talking about? The elder. Elder, overseer, used interchangeably, okay? And in the other two passages I gave you, pastor is also used interchangeably as well. Again, I just don't want to take a lot of time to go into that. Just want you to be aware that it's the same office in Scripture. The authority that they have, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at teaching and preaching, all right? So elders rule. They're the ones in charge in the church, but they work with the priesthood of every believer. They're always in the plural, even brand new churches, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When elders were appointed, there was a plural number of them, plural number of pastors or elders or bishops. I kind of like the word bishop, by the way, were appointed. And there's a lot of wisdom behind that that I want to go to right now. One of the main things that elders are used for, though, is they are examples. And so with that, let's dig into this list. We're back in Titus and chapter 1 and verse 6. It is necessary that elders be in a church. It's not a church if you don't have elders, by the way. That's really important to understand. You know, you and your buddies that frequent the church about once a quarter, but you're spending most of your time on Sunday mornings, you know, in your bass boat, you and your buddies are not a church. You might all be believers, but you're not a church. Churches have elders. And elders meet qualifications and are recognized by the church. All right? So I just got to throw that out. You know, don't use the expression where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Is that true? Well, where you're by yourself, Christ is in your midst. That passage is about the church exercising church discipline, by the way. So if you're going to quote that passage, it's about the church gathered to exercise church discipline, and the Lord promises to be there in your midst as you're exercising church discipline, by the way. All right? So just throwing it out, going, it is important for you to have elders in your lives, to be part of a local church that has elders. It's not a negotiable thing in Scripture. These guys have to meet qualifications, and the qualifications are not in any way particular for elders. They are for all Christians, quite frankly. It might be one that might be different, and I'll draw that out when we come to it. But basically, they're for all believers. So what are elders? They're examples of these things. They need to be consistent in these things. If I list one of these 14 qualities and you go, that's, you know, you're sitting there, you're going, well, that's not in your life, Ed. You need to call me out on that. Okay? It's a big deal. This is not a negotiable list. All of these need to be in your life as well, but they certainly need to be in my life as an elder, and I need to be removed from eldership if one of these qualities is not part of my life. Everybody good with that? And it's your responsibility to do so. So let's just start into the list, and we'll get as far as we get and call it good. If we're going to have qualities in this society of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, that our kids don't turn out to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and one another doesn't turn out that way, and this church doesn't turn out that way, then these are the qualities which speak to practices that your elders need and that all of us need. Everybody go? Good. So that's what we're doing right now. You say, how are these qualities developed, by the way? The Holy Spirit works in us, guides us. We need to be awake to these things, examine our hearts. If something's not here, then I need to go, Lord Jesus, please, please, I pray for the miracle of you working this in my life. All right? And talk to your elders beyond that. Call me about any of these things anytime. Number one, above reproach. Everybody see where we are? We're in verse 6. The first thing, first qualification is above reproach. I didn't number that as number one on my list because what I think that is above reproach in this whole list. So I think that's kind of almost a heading kind of a thing, above reproach in the following things. Basically, it means you can't bring a charge against the guy that's going to stick, okay? So the guy, the elder, needs to be living in a way where any charge regarding these things is going to be pretty unbelievable. Everybody good with that? Okay. So above reproach in these things coming up, I think, is what that first one is about. So I'm going to list the next one as number one. The husband of one wife. And we've been through this before, but let me say it again. It's literally a one-woman man. It's of one-woman man. An example of a person who was a one-woman man, the ultimate example, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was never married, except to us as his church. Jesus has the character of a one-woman man. His belief, his conviction is one man, one woman. And that man needs to have a commitment, have a covenant commitment with his eyes. His eyes are only for his wife, period. If he's a single guy, his commitment is when he gets married, his eyes are only for his wife. His imagination, his heart is only for his wife, and he is pursuing her passionately. That's a one-woman man. Jesus Christ was a one-woman man, not that he was married to a lady, but that was the conviction of his heart. And that's what you want to see in your elders, and that's what you want to see in every man here, whether he's single or married. That's what we want to see in our young men as we're raising our young men up, that they develop the quality by watching their dad and by watching the elders in the church and other godly men, that it's all about one lady, period. Everybody good with that? Okay. Can a divorced guy be a one-woman man? Can a guy who was a pimp be a one-woman man? Absolutely, by the grace of God, the past can be the past. If he has a long track record where he's repented of murder, adultery, and every other vile thing that there is, and he's got a long track record, we can look at his heart without doubt. This guy is a one-woman man. He meets the qualifications. Otherwise, you've got to take all the other qualifications and go, well, they've all had to be true in his life for him to qualify, and none of these qualifications are true in the life of most very young men, all right? We arrive at these things, all right? So we got to be academically consistent. I've made that case over and over again, still making it. If you disagree, talk to me. Second of all, having children who believe. This could be translated as having believing children, having faithful children, having trustworthy children, equally translated. You say, well, how do we know? Does every child after birth of an elder need to be a believer? Or when an elder has a new child, that child's not a believer, he steps down from eldership until that child becomes a believer, along with the other two or three or four or five or six or seven. Is that what the Lord is saying? Is that possible? Probably not. We go back to 1 Timothy, where the other list is given, chapter 3 and verse 4. An elder needs to be one who manages household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Here in this passage, we go on to read, having children who believe or are faithful or are trustworthy, these kids should not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Well, what does that mean? If they're supposed to be believers, you don't need to put that phrase in. So probably because of 1 Timothy 3 and because of this passage itself and reason, It probably means the children need to be faithful to their dad, to their family, to society, to the things of God, the teachings of God to some degree or another. They need to be trustworthy children. Do they need to be regenerate? I would think we're at time. Man, I picked a tough. I said the beginning was the tough part. these two are also kind of tough. You know what we're gonna have to do? We're gonna have to put a comma there and come back to it because we are at time, and I apologize. Study that a little bit on your own, and I think you'll find that Scripture would tend to say, when you look at men throughout Scripture, including elders in the New Testament, apostles themselves, this is going to be a man that's doing two things. One, he's got a heart and soul for his wife. Two, he's got a heart and soul for his kids. He's focused on his kids. He's not leaving his kids behind because he's got ministry to do. He's got a heart and soul for those kids. And as he has a heart and soul for them, they are going to respond and be faithful to their dad, to their family, to their mother, and to the things that are good and right, and not be rebellious and morally dissipating before our watching eyes. Because, verse 7, we are stewards of those children. I apologize. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great privilege to be able to gather today. We thank you for this marvelous privilege to have taken the Lord's Supper together and to have gone through this portion of your word, following the example of Paul, following the example of elders with which you've blessed us. We pray for the elders of this church and those who are up and coming elders, that you in every way would be working these qualities and practices in their hearts. We pray, Father, that you would work in each man here these qualities and the practices and lifestyle that come from them in our hearts, each one of us, and our ladies as well, our young ladies as well. Guide us, Father, to esteem that which is good according to this list and to turn away from that which is not good. We pray that you'd guide us, Father, as a witness in our society, that America might taste true biblical revival by your grace and by your hand. Father, we ask for that miraculous work, and that you'd keep this church growing in a pure way in the things of godliness. Thank you for grace today. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open if you want prayer regarding anything. There's life groups for all ages that are listed on the backside of your bulletin, maybe some plus added to that. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.